Let's begin our time with prayer, and then we'll get into the life of Martin Luther. Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your faithfulness to your church all through the centuries. And we thank you for the way that through your people, you have preserved the gospel. And we have that the precious truth of the gospel that shapes everything about our life. We pray you would teach us tonight, and you would show us that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we've been thinking about prayer through the lives of different individuals, and we've been kind of the overall. How can you know that you are trusting God? Well, one way you know you're trusting God is that you're going to God. You're talking to God. You are praying. Now, I have to realize, I was just thinking through the life of Martin Luther, and I realized prayer is not always an expression of faith. That is, it's possible to misuse prayer. It's possible to pray falsely. It's possible for prayer to be an expression of fear. Fear of God's judgment. As we're going to see with Luther, is that he began really with a really wrong concept of prayer. And then God opened his eyes to the gospel, and prayer came alive. Prayer was changed forever. So tonight we're thinking about the life of Martin Luther. Again, this is not Martin Luther King, so we're not in the 20th century here, but we're going all the way back to about the 16th century when we're thinking of this great reformer. And we could think of him in different ways. We could look at his life as the great reformer or the great theologian or the great preacher, but tonight we're going to consider him as a man of prayer. So we're going to think about him tonight. So here we are. By the end of tonight, we'll be halfway through our series. You can see some of the individuals that are up next. But we're here, right here, 1500s. Martin Luther, God used him to really shape the church in a very profound way. And we've benefited from him and his life. Let's think about his life. Luther, he was born in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany. His father wanted him to have a legal profession. So in 1502, at the age of 19, he received his bachelor's degree. And 3 years later, in 1505, he finished up his master's degree in law. And it was that summer, the summer of 1505, you can see my little lightning bolt there, that Luther had his Damascus-like experience. It was July 2nd. He was on his way home from law school, and he was caught in a thunderstorm. A lightning bolt hit close by, hurled him to the ground, and terrified of death, terrified of divine judgment, he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne! I will become a monk. You know, if you get me out of this alive, I'll dedicate my life to the monastery," which is what he did. 2 weeks later, he entered the Augustinian friary in Erfurt, and Luther dedicated himself to monastic life, devoted himself to fasting, long hours of prayer, pilgrimage, frequent confessions. In fact, he would later remark, so he joined the monastery here in 1505, he would later remark, "If anyone could have gained heaven as a monk, then I would indeed have been among them." I mean, if anybody could earn salvation through fasting and prayer and pilgrimage and confession, it would be me. Now, in order to preserve Luther from his excesses, he was so wholehearted, they were scared he was going to kill himself. His superior ordered him to pursue further studies in a life of teaching. And so off he went in 1508 to begin teaching as well as pursuing his doctorate. He was awarded a doctor of theology in 1512. And was given the chair in biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg, which he held. That chair he held the rest of his life. Now, it was between the years of 1512 and 1516 that Luther finally found peace with God. He was studying the book of Romans. And as he studied the book of Romans, he came across the phrase in Romans chapter 1, the righteousness that in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the Spirit of God opened Luther's eyes to understand that this righteousness that God requires of human beings is not a righteousness that he could earn. It's not something that he could work for, but it was something that he is to receive by faith. It is something that God gives as a gift. And Luther became convinced of two truths, which soon became the cry of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. Maybe you've heard that cry. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. During this time, Luther became increasingly convinced that Scripture alone had authority in the life of the believer. Scripture alone has ultimate authority. And then sola fide. Maybe you've heard sola fide. Faith alone. He became convinced that a man, an individual, is justified by faith alone and not by works or self-effort. And these two truths really served to spark the Reformation. Now, in 1517, which is generally considered the year the Reformation really began, Tetzel was sent to Germany to sell indulgences. Maybe you've heard this story. This is more common story, Luther's, Tetzel. He was sent to sell indulgences in order to raise money for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Really, he was manipulating people in order to raise money for a bigger church in Rome. And Luther protested these actions by writing his 95 Theses. I've got something here that maybe you have already heard. Tetzel would say, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs, you know, you give me a little bit of money, and your great aunt and uncle are delivered from purgatory, you know, and why would you? Do you love them? You know, surely you love them enough to give me a coin or two and save their life. And this is the way he would manipulate people. Well, Luther said, no, this is not right. And he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and it was soon translated and copied and sent throughout Europe. And before he knew it, I mean, it went viral, right? Before social media, this went viral. Luther was immediately opposed by the Catholic Church, and he was pressured to recant. The opposition increased until he was finally excommunicated from the church in 1521. There, 1521, excommunicated. He is perhaps best known, Luther, I would say, for the answer he gave before the Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. Here he is, a depiction of him standing before the Diet of Worms. He is called to recant his writings, and he responded with these famous words, "Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Now, for the next 25 years, until his death in 1546, Luther dedicated his life to the great truths of the Reformation, promoting those truths, teaching them, communicating them, translating the Bible into German, preaching, and so forth. We'll talk a little bit more about his life as we transition here into thinking, why should we listen to Martin Luther? Like, look, why does he have something to tell us? And I want to just bring up a few points. The first is this. Luther understood the uselessness of false praying. I started up that way, that it's possible to pray falsely. It's possible for prayer to be an expression of fear of God's judgment, not an expression of faith. And in looking back, Luther wrote, "Prayer under the papacy was pure torture of the poor conscience and only blabbering and making words, no praying, but a work of obedience, a mere work of obedience." Listen to what he says here. He says, "How I tormented myself with those canonical hours before the gospel came, which by reason of much busyness I often intermitted, that is, left out, I cannot express. On the Saturdays, I used to lock myself up in my cell and accomplish what the whole week I had neglected. From this great torment, we are now delivered by the gospel." I hope you understand what he's saying here. He said he had to meet a quota of prayer. And if he didn't meet it during the week, he would lock himself up in his room on Saturday to meet that quota, because if he didn't meet the quota, he would go to hell. He would be judged by God. That was his conception. And so in order to keep himself alive, in a sense, to keep himself saved, he would lock himself up and pray. It was no joy. There's no privilege in it. It was duty. It was mere religious exercise. He says, from this great torment, the gospel rescues us. Right? The gospel rescues us. Praying as a means of impressing God. Again and again, if you read the writings of Luther and what he says about prayer, you see he'll come back to this topic over and over and over again, that he warns against empty and meaningless prayer. Prayer just as a means of trying to impress God or make God happy, because he understood what it was like to live in that kind of bondage. Secondly, though, why do we listen to Luther? Why does he have something to offer? Because he's a person just like you and me who had pressures of work and family and finances, health. He experienced lots of pressures. Got a bit of a sore throat, so I will drink a little bit more as I work through this, try to keep that lubricated. But he was a full-time professor at the University of Wittenberg. And not only was he a full-time professor, but he would preach several times a week. It is said that he's preached over 3,000 sermons in 36 years. That's about 2 sermons a week for 36 years on top of his teaching load. He's also constantly writing, writing theological treatises, catechisms, devotional material for people, translating the New Testament into German, and on we go. He was a prolific hymn writer. It's really interesting. You look at these guys, where did they find all the time? Oh, that's right. They didn't have a cell phone. So, they had a lot of time to write. I mean, you think of Augustine and Bernard. I mean, they just wrote prolifically. In 1524, Luther married Katharina von Bora. She bore him 6 children in 8 years, only 4 of which survived to adulthood. So he understood loss, the pain of loss, grief. Money was often tight. Luther confided in a friend, "My Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange my poverty for the riches of Croesus." He understands poor, but I've got my Katie. I'm happy. Marriage here, 1524. Through all this, he suffered from health issues. Excruciating. Maybe I should put a few of these up. You're looking at the blanks. Here we go. He suffered from excruciating kidney stones. Anybody's had those? Headaches, buzzing in his ear, and an incapacitating constipation. Why do we listen to Luther? Well, he experienced pressure. He lived under pressure. He knew what it was like to walk with God in real life. Third, he kept prayer central to his life and teaching. Luther both taught and wrote a lot about prayer. He wrote a whole treatise on the Lord's Prayer. At one point, his barber asked him to teach him how to pray. And so he wrote his barber a small pamphlet, A Simple Way to Pray. If you want to read Luther himself on prayer, this is where I would suggest you begin. Just find his little book, A Simple Way to Pray, and read that. It was written to his barber. Luther also lived with a constant awareness of his need for the prayer of others. There is almost not a letter. If you look at his letters, you almost not find a letter that does not end, or somewhere in it does not have, "Pray for me. I need your prayers." In one letter, he says, "As I have asked you, do pray for me, for I am confident that your prayers accomplish much with God." And you just see this repeated, this sense of his need for other people's prayer for him. Luther was known by close friends as a man of prayer. That is, prayer is not just something theoretical to Luther. He was known as a man of prayer. He understood false praying. And in the gospel, he understood true praying, the delight of true praying. In 1530, Luther's friend Wiet Dietrich wrote about Luther to Melanchthon, another friend. So you got two of Luther's friends writing to each other, and one friend's writing about Luther to another friend, and he writes this. He says, I cannot sufficiently admire the singular steadfastness, the happy attitude, the faith and hope of this man in serious times. There's not a day in which he does not devote at least 3 hours, the very ones most suitable for studying, to prayer. Once I was fortunate to overhear his prayer. What faith in his words! He speaks with the great reverence of one who speaks to his God, and with the trust and hope of one who speaks with his Father and friend. This is how the gospel shaped Luther's life. But one more reason why we should listen to Luther, and that's because he experienced failure in his prayer life. Now, maybe I should explain this a little bit further. We don't listen to Luther because of his failure necessarily, but because he was honest about his failure. He shares his failures. He was humble, and he confessed his failures not only to God, but to friends. And so we have this in writing. He writes here, I sit here like a fool and hardened in leisure. Pray little, do not sigh for the church of God, yet burn in a big fire of my untamed body. In short, I should be ardent in spirit, but I am ardent in the flesh, in lust, in laziness, leisure, in sleepiness. Already 8 days have passed in which I have written nothing, in which I have not prayed or studied. And note that he's not proud of this. He's sharing this. He's being honest with a friend. Pray for me. Pray for me. I need your prayers. In a letter to another friend, Luther's weakness and humanness comes out. It was shortly after the death of his young daughter. And Luther tells his friend that he just doesn't know. He's not capable of thanking God. He knows he should be able to thank God and trust God for the fact that she is with the Lord. But he just finds it difficult to do so. And even though he's aware that he should be able to pray that way, still he and his wife cannot do so without crying and grieving. And so he asks his friend, he adjures his friend, you therefore, please give thanks to God in our stead. Like, I can't find it in me to thank God for taking away my little daughter. But you thank him for me. In another letter to Melanchthon, Luther writes this. He writes, for more than a week, I've been thrown back and forth in death and hell. My whole body feels beaten. My limbs are still trembling. I almost lost Christ completely, driven about on the waves and storms of despair and blasphemy against God. But because of the intercessions of the faithful, God began to take mercy on me and tore my soul from the depths of hell. He knew real struggles. He knew real temptation. He knew real failure. And this, I think, does keep Luther from, as you read Luther's writing, you notice there, he does not teach in a condescending manner. Prayer is not just an idealistic thing to Luther. It's forged, in a sense, in the furnace of real life, real everyday life and struggles. And it is characterized by humility and practical insight. So there's Luther, just some tidbits on giving you a sense of who he is, this individual, Martin Luther. If you read his writings, you'll know he's a bit of a raw kind of person. I mean, he just says it as it is. But what does he say about prayer? What can we learn about prayer? How are we doing? Take a little break. Breathe. All right. First lesson on prayer. Where do we begin? Well, maybe if we're to just get into these lessons on prayer, and I guess you do have a couple more points you got to fill in, so I'll give you a moment to do that. But as I'm doing these all together, I used to do these just once a year, but as I'm doing them all together, I'm kind of comparing them a little bit, the different, you know, Augustine and Bernard and Luther. It's interesting, as we looked at Augustine and Bernard's life of prayer, it was really focused on prayer as communion with God, prayer as fellowship with God. But as we get to Luther's life and his teaching on prayer, you can see that for Luther, prayer is work. Prayer is warfare. You know, prayer, in other words, we get to Luther, the emphasis is more on the intercessory aspect of prayer versus the fellowship, communion, kind of prayer, and I think you'll see that come out. All right, lesson number one. Prayer finds its foundation and its power by faith in the promises of God's word. As the word of God is the foundation of prayer, he writes in a sermon, if you wish to be well prepared for prayer, take the promise and lay hold of God with it. Without faith in the promise, there's then neither courage nor desire to pray, but mere uncertain delusion and a melancholy spirit. There is therefore no hearing of prayer, and both prayer and labor are lost. He writes, this is the greatest promise, that he says, amen, it shall be so, and therefore swears by his eternal faithfulness. For this reason, you must begin the prayer so that you challenge God with his own words. God, you spoke an oath twice by your dear son that I should pray and that I would be heard. Because of this assurance which you have promised through the mouth of your dear son, I come and pray. And this is the foundation of prayer. The foundation of prayer is the promise of God, that he calls us to pray and he promises to hear. And apart from that, why pray if we do not know that he is a prayer-hearing God? He writes again, you are fit to pray when, quote, you proceed with bold courage, trusting in the truthfulness, the truthful and certain promises of your gracious God. That's when you are fit to pray, when you begin with the promises of the Word of God. But not only is the Word of God a foundation for prayer, prayer also shapes our understanding of the Word of God. And so it's a bit of a two-way street. Prayer is the means to knowledge of Scripture and spiritual effectiveness. You might start to hear some overlap between some of these in these different sessions. I think Bernard talked about how prayer is a means to spiritual effectiveness. He writes here that the Holy Scriptures cannot be penetrated by study and talent is most certain. Therefore, your first duty is to begin to pray, and to pray to this effect, that if it please God to accomplish something for his glory, not for yours or any other person's, he very graciously grant you a true understanding of his words. See, Luther knew what it was like to study the Word of God. I mean, he was pursuing his doctorate in theology, and he was lost. You know, he didn't have an understanding of the Word of God. So he knew what it was like just to study it just with the mind. He understood there needed to be something more. There needed to be the illumination of the Spirit. He writes here, then, for no master of the divine word exists except the author of these words. As he says, they shall be all taught of God. You must therefore completely despair of your own industry and ability and rely solely on the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, of course, Luther is certainly not saying that we should not study the Word of God. You know, you students, yeah, forget study. I'm just going to rely on God, you know, and stop all this hard work. No, but he is saying that we can do all the study in the word in the world, and if our study is not saturated with prayer and a dependence on God, it will not be fruitful. We will not really understand what the Word of God is saying. So there's this balance, this interplay between the Word of God and prayer. Prayer, the Word of God informs my prayer, gives me confidence in my prayer. But as I pray, my eyes are open to the Word of God and what God is saying. So prayer, for Luther, was real conversation, real back and forth. God is speaking to him. He is speaking to God. It is not a mere monologue. Third, prayer is the most difficult and yet the most important work of the Christian. Though for Luther, work usually meant preaching, teaching, writing, traveling, yet he believed the chief work, the most important work, was prayer. Note what he writes. He says, as a shoemaker makes a shoe or a tailor makes a coat, so ought a Christian to pray. Prayer is the daily business of a Christian. What does a shoemaker do? Make shoes. What does a Christian do? He prays. It's his business. It's what he does. He writes, there's no work like prayer. Mumbling with the mouth is easy. but with earnestness of heart to follow the words in deep devotion, that is, with desire and faith, so that one earnestly desires what the words say and not doubt that it will be heard. That's the great deed in God's eyes. You know, it's not that hard, just a mumble, but to really accompany my words with my whole heart. He says, that's a great deed. With deep devotion, with faith. And commenting on Paul's words in Romans 12 on being instant, Paul calls us there in Romans to be devoted to prayer. And then I think the King James Version has instant in prayer. He writes this: the word instant is a call to order and vigilance that everyone must hear and fear. For it means that praying must be a constant effort, a labor that is harder than every other labor. For it requires a subdued and broken mind and a high and triumphant spirit. He writes, the Christian must practice prayer frequently and with diligence. For to be instant does not only mean to be constantly engaged in something, but it means also to press on, to quicken one's pace, to demand earnestly. So then, as there is nothing that Christians must do more frequently than praying, so there is also nothing that requires more labor and effort, and for this reason is more effective and more fruitful. So prayer was work. It was the work of ministry. It was ministering to people. And it required intensity. It required focus. And that really gets into the next point that we're going to look at here is, for Luther, prayer should be intentional, focused, and fervent. Intentional, focused, and fervent. I hope you see as we're working through this that Luther, as a monk, prayed just mechanically, dutifully, in a dead sort of way. And everything after his conversion is shaped by, no, it must be real, genuine, earnest, intentional, right? There must be, the mind must be engaged, or it's really not worth anything. And you see him coming back to that again and again. He writes, it is of great importance that the heart be made ready and eager for prayer. As the preacher says, prepare your heart for prayer and do not tempt God. What else is it but tempting God when your mouth babbles and the mind wanders to other thoughts? He writes again, it seems to me that if someone could see what arises as prayer from a cold and inattentive heart, he would conclude that he had never seen a more ridiculous kind of buffoonery. But praise God, it is now clear to me that a person who forgets what he has said has not prayed well. In writing, in that little treatise on prayer to his barber, he writes in a kind of a humorous sort of way here. And listen to what he says to his barber. He says, so a good and attentive barber keeps his thoughts, attention, and eyes on the razor and hair and does not forget how far he has gotten with his shaving or cutting. If he wants to engage in too much conversation or let his mind wander or look somewhere else, he is likely to cut his customer's mouth or nose or even his throat. Get the tongue in cheek there. Thus, if anything is to be done well, it requires the full attention of all one's senses and members. As the proverb says, he who thinks of many things thinks of nothing and does nothing right. How much more does prayer call for concentration and singleness of heart if it is to be a good prayer? And so prayer should be intentional, should be focused, it should be fervent. It should be thoughtful. Or like the barber, we might cut someone's mouth or nose or throat. That would be a little too bad. All right. Are you with me? You're following? Am I moving too quickly? Doing all right? All right. Prayer should be intentional, focused, fervent. Fifthly, though, prayer is the chief weapon in the warfare against the devil. Luther was very conscious that he was in a fight, and a fight with the devil. And, you know, he came close to losing his life a few times. It was all or nothing. I mean, but he was very conscious of the spiritual warfare that he was in. You see it in the hymn, you know, mighty fortress is our God. You see it in the lyrics there, that he's conscious of this mighty foe. And he, when he speaks and teaches regarding prayer, he brings in this spiritual conflict. In his larger catechism, he writes, "We know that our defense lies in prayer. We are too weak to resist the devil and his vassals. Let us hold fast to the weapons of the Christian. They enable us to combat the devil. Our enemies may mock at us, but we shall oppose both man and the devil if we maintain ourselves in prayer and if we persist in it." How am I going to fight the devil? How am I going to stand against the spiritual forces of darkness? Prayer, you know. I'm going to stand as I pray. Now, Luther was conscious that the devil opposed all of God's purposes and designs. And in order to thwart God's kingdom, he knew that the devil targeted prayer itself. You know, tried to hinder God's people from praying. And he targets that the devil attempts to hinder praying in several ways. You see there in your notes, he attacks, like Luther mentions three major ways. The first is this. He attempts to sow seeds of doubt into our hearts by reminding us of our great sinfulness. You can even get a glimpse of that back when I was talking about why we should listen to Luther, and we were in that section on the failures where he's just talking about he's overcome at times with his own failures, his own sin, the temptation in his life that he's succumbing to. And the devil, he knows what it's like for the devil to come and say, "It's worthless. Why pray? Look at what a great sinner you are." Secondly, the devil attacks this way. It's not a good time to pray. This is not a good time to pray. Luther writes, "Guard yourself carefully against those false, deluding ideas which tell you, 'Wait a little while. I will pray in an hour. First I must attend to this or that.' Such thoughts get you away from prayer into other affairs, which so hold your attention and involve you that nothing comes of prayer for that day." Be careful of the thought that distracts you and moves you away from prayer. I remember another individual telling me, as soon as you sense an urge to pray, stop and pray. Always pay attention to that nudge, as it were, to pray. Second attack. The third attack, the devil comes and says, "Prayer is ineffective. Why pray? Who's even listening? What is it even accomplishing?" He writes, "My dear friend, why do you pray? Observe how quiet it is about you. Do you suppose that God heeds your prayer?" And here Luther is kind of mimicking Satan's voice in his ear. These are the kind of things the devil comes and whispers. Why pray? Hear how quiet it is? No one's listening. No one's here. God's not with you. He's not paying attention. And Luther said, you need to fight the devil. Here's how you fight. Here's the counterattack that he gives us. He says, against the first attack, he says, never let your sense of unworthiness keep you from prayer. But let your sense of unworthiness actually drive you to God. Drive you to prayer. Drive you to the cross. Drive you to Christ. Not away from him. Right? If you're a monk and you're earning your salvation by your prayers, then yes, you know, I need to be worthy. Unworthiness is a serious problem. But if I understand the gospel, the gospel is for unworthy sinners. I can come freely because of the blood of Christ. Against the second attack, Luther says, he encourages a lifestyle of prayer, saying that we should form the habit of praying daily for our needs. Whenever we are aware of anything that affects us or other people around us. For Luther, you're aware of a need, stop and pray. Right there in the moment, pray. As soon as you're aware of a need, pray. Pray for others around you. He writes, "It is a good thing to let prayer be the first business of the morning and the last at night. Yet we must be careful not to break the habit of true prayer and imagine other works to be necessary, which, after all, are nothing of the kind. Thus, at the end, we become lax and lazy, cool and listless towards prayer." The devil who besets us is not lazy or careless, and our flesh is too ready and eager to sin and is disinclined to the spirit of prayer. And so against the second attack, he's saying, be intentional about your prayer life. Determine when you're going to pray. Pray. Make it a pattern, a habit of your life to pray at the beginning of the day, the end of the day, to go to the Lord in prayer. And against the third attack, he encourages us to repulse the devil. This is the attack where the devil is coming at us and saying, prayer is ineffective. Why bother? And Luther says, behold, you could repulse the devil and all his false suggestions by basing your prayers on these three things. God's command. Devil, God commands me to pray, so I'm going to pray. It is not ineffective. His promise. He promises to hear me and to answer. It's not ineffective. And the manner and words which Christ himself taught. Jesus himself teaches me how to pray. It is not ineffective. These things the devil cannot deny or annul. And that leads us to our third point, sixth point. It's interesting, and Luther's not the only one, and we may hit this again, but the Lord's Prayer was very, very important. And they would write whole treatises, whole books on the Lord's Prayer, on how to pray the Lord's Prayer. So for Luther, prayer should be modeled after the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That prayer is a model prayer. It's a pattern prayer. It's a template prayer that we must use. It's a gift from Jesus Christ to us to teach us how to pray, how to go about praying. Listen to how he writes, as a Christian has prayed abundantly, who has rightly prayed the Lord's Prayer. He has prayed abundantly. If you have worked your way through the Lord's Prayer, you've prayed abundantly. He writes again, our Savior Christ has excellently, as briefly comprehends in the Lord's Prayer, all things needful and necessary. The first three petitions in our Lord's Prayer comprehend such great and celestial things that no heart is able to search them out. The fourth contains the whole policy and economy of temporal and house government and all things necessary for this life. The fifth fights against our own evil consciences and against original and actual sins which trouble them. Truly, that prayer was penned by wisdom itself. None but God could have done it. But Luther, again, he's always on the lookout for you turning into a mechanical sort of prayer, or a rote sort of prayer, or a meaningless sort of prayer. And so he cautions in his book to his barber that he wrote for his barber, he cautions and he says, you should also know that I do not want you to recite all these words in your prayer. Like, he doesn't want prayer to be mere recitation of the Lord's Prayer or mere recitation of Luther's examples of how to pray the Lord's Prayer. That would make it nothing but idle chatter and prattle. Rather, do I want your heart to be stirred and guided concerning the thoughts which ought to be comprehended in the Lord's Prayer. These thoughts may be expressed if your heart is rightly warmed and inclined towards prayer in many different ways and with more words or fewer. So you can take the Lord's Prayer and you can pray for a minute. You can take the Lord's Prayer and you can pray for an hour. It's like an accordion in a sense, right? But it can be a template for a short or long prayer. And he says it is to be a template that is to be used to express our real heart towards God, not used mechanically. Again, what is important to Luther is that we mean what we say. That it's thoughtful. And as we go next, prayer should be sincere and not overly pious. Not overly pious. Not overly spiritual in the sense of impressing other people or trying to impress God. And he writes, look to it that you do not try to do all of it. Do not try to do too much, lest your spirit grows weary. Here he's giving some encouragement, perhaps even to younger believers. Don't bite off more than you can chew. Don't say, you know, I'm going to go from praying, not praying at all, to praying 3 hours a day. You know, he says, don't do too much, lest your spirit grow weary. Besides, a good prayer mustn't be too long. Do not draw it out. Prayer ought to be frequent and fervent. I like those two words. Prayer should be frequent, fervent, genuine, real. As soon as it ceases to be real, stop praying. That would be Luther. You know, as soon as it becomes mechanical, stop. Go on to something else. And get back to prayer when it becomes the heart desire, the heart turning to God. Brief prayer. Here he goes. Luther liked brief prayers. Brief prayers. Pregnant with the Spirit, strongly fortified by faith. The fewer the words, the better the prayer. I thought this was interesting. The more the words, the worse the prayer. Few words and much meaning is Christian. Many words and little meaning is pagan. Now, again, we don't want to misunderstand Luther. He's not saying that you can't pray for an extended period of time, but he is saying that if you're going to pray for an extended period of time, you're going to have to exercise your heart for an extended period of time and your mind and your whole being so that it's real and genuine and sincere. And as he said earlier, that's a hard thing to do. You know, that's difficult work. Prayer should be sincere and not overly pious. As Jesus said, and I paraphrase, when you pray, don't use meaningless repetition. Remember that from the Sermon on the Mount. Don't think that you're heard because of your many words, because we're not heard because of our many words. Well, finally, we come to this final point, and this is a good place to end. Prayer should end, according to Luther, with a firm amen. You know, say it firmly. Amen. According to Luther, that's how you should end your prayer. He says, finally, mark this, that you must always speak the amen firmly. Never doubt that God in his mercy will surely hear you and say yes to your prayers. Never think that you are kneeling or standing alone. Don't be timid. Be bold. Rather, think that the whole of Christendom, all devout Christians, are standing there beside you, and you're standing among them in a common, united petition which God cannot disdain. Do not leave your prayer without having said or thought, very well, God has heard my prayer. This I know as a certainty and a truth. That is what amen means. End your prayer with a firm amen. And it goes all the way back to the very first point that we made, is that prayer's foundation is the word of God. If God promises it, then I can take it by faith, and I can end my prayer with a certainty and a confidence that he's heard, right? That he's heard my prayer. End with a loud amen. Well, for Luther, how do we conclude? How do we sum this up? Well, I'm going to point to one thing in particular here. For Luther, prayer is work. Prayer is warfare. Warfare against the devil. Prayer must be fervent. Prayer must be sincere. Prayer must be real and genuine. But there's one thing prayer is not. Prayer, for Luther, is not an attempt to win God's favor. Prayer is not an attempt to secure eternal life, to become righteous before God. That prayer is not. But sola fide, right? Faith alone. By faith in Jesus, I am accepted by God. I am made right with God for all eternity, and nothing can change that. For Luther, the gospel liberated him to pray in a whole new way, to pray to his Father. No longer did he pray out of concern for his own soul, for his own eternal well-being in a dead, mechanical, dutiful sort of way, but he now prayed out of a concern for the glory of God, which made his prayers vibrant, sincere, real. And so I would ask you, ask myself, it's a good question to ask ourselves, is prayer merely a religious exercise? It's good to ask ourselves once in a while. Am I merely praying? Is this mere duty? Do I just force myself to pray in order to maintain God's favor, to keep him happy, to keep him off my back? You know, if I don't pray, maybe I'll get hit by lightning, or, you know, something bad's going to happen. So I need to pray some today, keep him happy. Or, to use Luther's language, has the gospel delivered us from this great torment? That's the way he would think about it. Has the gospel rescued us from trying to use prayer or any other religious exercise to secure God's favor? Have we been liberated to pray in a whole new way? How do you pray? When you pray, are you praying to a loving and gracious Father? Do you know God as your Father, your Savior? Grace, full of grace, full of love. Do you pray? Can you pray? Forget about yourself and that you're secure. You're secure in Christ. Can you pray that His name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come? And so we come full circle. It is possible for prayer to simply be an expression of fear of God's judgment. Luther understood that. But it's possible, as we understand the gospel and as prayer flows out of an understanding of the gospel, prayer can be an expression of real trust, genuine trust in God, and can be a joy. What is it for us? Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for His life, death, resurrection on our behalf. We thank you that it frees us from having to earn our salvation. It frees us to relate to you in a whole new way. Teach us to pray, Father. Teach us how to relate to you as our Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.